welcome to Easter Sunday. I'm going to start off this little chat that I want to give with some shocking news. This will shock your socks off. Are you ready for this? Before 1966, Paul McCartney had earlobes. This is not what you thought you were going to hear today. Before 1966, Paul McCartney had earlobes. Let me explain. This is really good news, by the way. This is the news that my father told me about. He texted me this past week. He said, good news, Paul McCartney has earlobes. And why is this good news? Well, in some dark corner of the World Wide Web, my dad, only my dad, I love my dad, was given access to a particular conspiracy theory. The conspiracy theory goes like this. The Paul McCartney that we all know and love, the one in the picture on the right-hand side, I guess, is not the original Paul McCartney. The true Paul McCartney actually died in 1966. Just remember, this is a conspiracy theory. The true Paul McCartney was said to have died in 1966, but in order to keep the success of the Beatles going, they replaced Paul in secret. They added a different Paul. It's a new Paul. There are a number of reasons why lots of people, just so you know, you can find this in the deep, dark corners of the World Wide Web. Don't go looking right now on your phone. But there are lots of reasons why they believe that the modern Paul is not the pre-1966 Paul. And one of those reasons is that pre-1966 Paul McCartney had attached earlobes. What does that mean? It means those, the kind of earlobes that don't hang down, but they're kind of more attached to your skin. I know this is weird. In any pre-1966 picture, he has attached earlobes. But then after 1966, the conspiracy theory is that when you look at pictures, he has these kind of hanging, unattached earlobes. So here's the theory. Paul is dead. Paul's dead. This Paul today, it's a fake Paul. The powers that be, they faked the world. They've deceived the world into thinking that Paul is alive, but Paul is not alive, Paul is dead. Follow the conspiracy theory, he isn't alive. Apparently, he's still dead. A couple days ago, I received the good news from my father. He has a way of proving through a particular video that pre-1966 Paul has unattached earlobes. I love my father. But so apparently the Paul today is the Paul we've always known and loved. So he's beaten the conspiracy theory. He's proved it wrong. And it's conspiracy theories like these that have grown up around the story of Jesus. Is Jesus dead? Is he dead? The Jesus that we follow today is a different Jesus. It's a Jesus that came through maybe hallucinations. It's a very different Jesus from the Jesus before the Roman cross. Jesus died on a Roman cross. Most would agree that a man named Jesus died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. But many of us have problems coming to faith. It's a big step for some of us. Maybe you've come here today and you're going, that's a big step. To believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Jesus can't be alive. Christians claim he's alive, but he simply can't be alive. People don't rise from the dead. And so, all kinds of conspiracy theories have been raised to prove Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. All kinds of conspiracy theories are raised to prove that the Jesus that Christians know, love, and worship is actually dead. Listen to atheist Richard Dawkins. He said the following in the magazine The Spectator in 2006. He said, "If the resurrection is not true, Christianity becomes null and void." And Dawkins and I agree, 100%, everything hangs on the resurrection. Either Christians are following a dead man or a living Lord. There isn't any middle ground. So there are all kinds of conspiracy theories trying to prove that Jesus is still dead. And if you're new to this conversation, there are many surprising reasons to believe that something powerful, something miraculous happened just outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. If you are genuinely open to truth, open to the search, maybe not just cynical for the sake of being cynical, you might enjoy what you find. It might be a great journey for you to explore. If you're interested in some logical reasons to believe in the resurrection, I would encourage you, check out some of these books. I can send these to you later. Well, not the books, but I can send you the titles of these books. Actually, I'll buy you the book. Hey, if you need to know whether the resurrection is true, I will send you a book. So here are the books right here. The Historical Argument for the Resurrection of Jesus by William Lane Craig. The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas. And The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. Check these out. Go on a journey. These books walk through all kinds of arguments for the resurrection of Jesus, such as, here's some of them, how women being the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection is not something you would just make up in the first century if you wanted your story to be credible in a first century Jewish court of law. How nothing in Jewish faith prepared people for one man to rise from the dead in the middle of history. It simply was not something that Jews were expecting or something that they would come up with or make up. How Jesus definitely did die. He didn't just faint and wake up in the tomb. How the body of Jesus has never been discovered. What do you do with that? How we have the historical proof that the church was teaching the resurrection within 5 years of the event, which counters the theory that the resurrection was a much later invention. How there were hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw the resurrected Jesus, which leaves one to wonder how hundreds could experience that same hallucination in different places and at different times. How thousands of monotheistic Jews within days were worshiping Jesus. That doesn't just happen. Nothing short of some kind of miraculous encounter with something or someone could cause that kind of monotheism to change in a second. How the idea that the body was stolen actually holds no credibility because the thieves were in a hurry. And if they were in a hurry, what did they do folding up the headcloth? Why did they fold up the headcloth? What thief quickly raiding a tomb takes a minute to fold up an expensive item and leave it in the tomb very kindly? How it's actually hard to believe that the body was stolen when the only thing of value was the thing that was left in the tomb, the burial clothes. And if you were a thief, why go through the trouble of unwrapping the body? Just take the whole thing and run. And finally, how thinking that the disciples were lying about the resurrection actually takes great faith. The disciples were killed, and they suffered for their belief in the empty tomb, in the resurrection of Jesus. Would you die for a lie? If the body was buried next door and you knew that, would you die for a lie? Probably not. So follow the breadcrumbs, wherever they lead, and you might be surprised with what you find. You might find that the conspiracy theories don't hold water. They might begin to sound like conspiracies about earlobes and Paul McCartney and such. When each of these conspiracy theories fails, you're left with a question. It's a big question. What do you do now? What do you do now? Well, listen to Sherlock Holmes. How often have I said to you that when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. However improbable the resurrection seems, when you eliminate the impossible, when you eliminate the conspiracy theories that don't hold water, you're left with needing to grapple with the truth. But Matthew, people don't rise from the dead. People don't rise from the dead, Matthew. You're right. They don't, until someone does, and now it's a thing. It's a thing, I know. You see, but people, you know, they just don't rise from the dead. Like, we know this. And I would say to you, you are right. I know, I get it. They don't rise from the dead until someone did, and it was a game changer. You see, to argue that people don't rise from the dead is to make a belief statement. It's a faith statement. It's to say, I've never seen someone rise from the dead, therefore, I believe it to be impossible. But that's an argument from experience. We should be much more intellectually honest and say, I have never seen someone rise from the dead, therefore I don't believe people can rise from the dead. That's a little bit more honest. Back to Sherlock Holmes. How often have I said to you that when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth? Now let me make a turn here. Just so you know, it matters. It matters. That whole stuff about Paul McCartney, it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect my life in any substantial way. But if Jesus is alive, oh, that's a game changer, right? If Jesus is alive, then the empty tomb is a vindication. If Jesus is alive, then the empty tomb is a nail in death's own coffin. If Jesus is alive, you should care, because it means someone has authority over death itself. Death is humanity's greatest enemy. Each of us will die, and some of you in the room have experienced profound loss. You have lost someone that you love deeply. Death seems unconquerable until it's conquered. Death seemed irreversible until it was reversed. Death seemed all-powerful until it was defeated. Death seemed to have the final word until it didn't. If Jesus rose from the dead, that is a game changer. So roll back the tape. If Jesus is alive, it means, what does it mean? It means the cross isn't a tragedy. Roll back that tape. If Jesus is alive, it means the cross isn't just the sad end to a great life. Again, roll back the tape. Look at the cross and start to see something much bigger was going on. That is not just some tragic tale, the end of a great human life. No, if Jesus rose from the dead, it means the cross wasn't an accident. It had a purpose. What was the purpose? To clean you, to cleanse you, to forgive you, to wash you, to pay the penalty of your sin, to give you new life, to reconcile you back to God, to wipe the slate clean from your sins, absolutely clean. The cross wasn't an accident. It had a purpose, and that purpose was so that God might give his own life for you. The Bible says this: God was in Christ, in Jesus, reconciling the world back to himself. That's what the Bible says. God was in Jesus, reconciling the world back to himself. The world, that's you and me. We're separated from God. Our sin separated us from God, and sin leads to death every single time. The wages of sin is always death. Our sin leads to death, but God comes for you. God comes to rescue you. God comes and dies for you. See, God, where was God at the cross? God was in Christ, reconciling the world back to himself. It was God who gave his life for you because of his great love for you. And then, because he is alive, he is making all things new. Now that redemption is unfolding, that restitution, that God making all things new, is beginning to have a ripple effect around the world, and that includes you. If Jesus is alive and his life is flooding into the world, making all things new, you are a part of that. Your life is a part of that. Your family is a part of that. Last week, we looked at Lewis's Narnia series, and we looked at the moment when Aslan, who, he's a lion, but he represents Jesus in the novels, he dies for a traitor named Edmund. The lion dies for a traitor. It's a powerful image of self-giving love. It's a picture of the cross. But then something incredible happens. Aslan returns to life, and he reminds the children who love him, Susan and Lucy, that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Death would start working backwards. Death is fleeing. Death is on the run. Death is trying to just place its last final blow here and there, because it's actually losing. It's losing. Death is losing. Death is working backwards, and it means lives of stone can begin to live again, can come alive again. And this is the picture. Aslan the lion, the king of Narnia, he actually rises from the dead. He rushes into the evil witch's castle. And he starts setting prisoners free. And C.S. Lewis gives us a picture. It's a powerful picture of what God can do to a human life. You see, the witch had turned all kinds of creatures into stone. But Aslan begins to come up to each of these stone figures, and he breathes on them. And they come alive again. He breathes on them, and it's this picture of the life of God coming to make you new. Aslan starts with a particular lion, a different lion, that had been turned into stone. He breathes on that stone lion, and slowly the stone lion becomes alive again. When Aslan goes from stone to stone to stone, all kinds of creatures come alive. And listen to C.S. Lewis describe the scene. Everywhere, the statues were coming to life. The courtyard looked no longer like a museum. It looked more like a zoo. Creatures were running after Aslan and dancing around him till he was almost hidden in the crowd. Instead of all that deadly white, all that stone, the courtyard was now a blaze of colors. And this is the picture of the church of God, a whole bunch of people who used to be pillars of stone, whose hearts were hard as stone, that God has somehow breathed on them, and they have come alive. The church, any ethnicity, part of it, anywhere around the world, no matter who you are, you have come alive as God has breathed upon your life of stone. What a powerful picture of God making stone hearts come alive. It's the hope of Easter. If Jesus is alive, he can make you come alive. God can breathe his life into you. This is an image of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, God's very life, his very presence, his very power given to us. In Hebrew, the word for spirit is the word ruach. In Greek, it's the word pneuma. Ruach, pneuma, both mean wind, breath, spirit. It's the holy wind of God, the holy breath of God, the Holy Spirit of God. It's an image of God coming up to your life that's just nothing but stone, hard-hearted, and taking your life and going, my life in you. I'm coming to live in you. I'm coming to make you new. It's an image of God coming to dwell in us, to live in us. He is alive, to empower us and to fill us with his love, mercy, grace, hope, and new life. He can take your heart of stone and make you come alive. He can take your addiction and he can give you new life. He can take your guilt and cleanse your heart. He can take your shame and heal your wounded soul. He's alive, and he wants to come breathe his life into you. Because of the empty tomb 2,000 years ago, death is working backwards, Northingly. This matters today, and it matters for eternity. Because he lives, we will live. We can live today, and we will live forever. This is the promise and the hope of Easter. And so I want to leave you with a question. Are you hungry for the life of God? Are you hungry for the love of God? Are you hungry for the cleansing of God, the forgiveness of God, the renewal of the love of God? For those of you who are here, who are on a journey to know God, please come back. We would love to have you join our family here. Come week by week. Come and experience the love of God. Come and wrestle with the truth. Come and continue to explore who Jesus is. I just want to tell you, you are more than welcome to come with all of your questions and continue to see, is it true that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is truly alive? North Langley, he is alive. The tomb is empty. And if that's true, there is hope, there is life, there is grace, there is mercy, there is freedom, there are second chances, there is the hope for transformation, not only for our lives, but transformation of our neighborhoods, our schools, our churches, our families, our workplaces. As N.T. Wright said, he quoted a cab driver he was once with in London. He said this. The cab driver said, "The way I look at it," he said, "is this. If God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, all the rest is basically rock and roll." And I agree with that London cab driver. That's right. If God raised Jesus from the dead, then life is flooding into the world. If God raised Jesus from the dead, then the cross is where we are cleansed. Then the empty tomb is where death was killed. Then God is making stone statues come alive. Then God is making all things new. Will you let him breathe his new life into you? For in him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, cannot, will not, could never conquer or overcome it. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And all the rest is just rock and roll. It's good. Amen.